congratulations. Our lights are up. I got home. We were at the deacon's retreat last couple of days. I got home Friday night. They put the lights up already. I didn't even have to go up on the roof. Sent our kids up there. So got our lights up. We have one tree up. And if the weather cooperates this afternoon, we're going to get another tree. So we have started our preparations in our house. We have a tree up. We do two trees because one of them is really ugly and one of them is mom's. And she does it. You have, you know, you drive past people's houses and they got a really nice tree in the front window and it's kind of nicely done decorations and lights. That's mom's tree. And we do a real tree for that one. And then somewhere else in the house where you can't see it when you drive past our house, we have the 23-year-old, I don't know how many years, artificial tree. I had no idea. Okay, here's something. I'm not claiming there's something mystical about the Stanley home. We have an artificial tree that drops about 8 pounds of needles a year and yet is still full covered in foliage. So I don't say it's growing new needles. I'm just saying, if you put it up, you know, you pull the branches out and bend them out, and you look down the ground, you're like, what? I didn't even know it had that many needles to begin with. And yet, anyway, and that tree is covered with every imaginable thing that we've gathered over the last several years. So we've started our preparations. How many of you have at one time or another received a little tin of the snack mix that I do at Christmas? A few, right? Did I get you one last year? Okay, good. Did you get one? Yeah, okay. I'm just realizing how stupid it was me to ask the question. Okay, all right. I'll make as much as I, tell you what, I'll make as much as I can afford. If you would like to give, talk about the white gift box. We have, I have to start to prepare to make that mix because it's, you know, cereal and pretzels and stuff like that, which is cheap, but it's mixed nuts, which are not cheap, right? And so usually about this time of year, Heather says to me, are you going to make your mix? Yeah. Well, then you better start buying stuff now because we cannot afford to buy it all in December. So we started, I've started preparing for that. If you buy something for it, it means it is more likely you will receive a tin back. More likely for her than you. Okay, nobody ever sits in the front pew, so. It, you know what? Next Sunday, if you sit in the front pew, you know, your name's going on a list, you get a jar of snack mix. Just for the record, the tickets for these seats are the same as the rest of them, right? Same price. What are you, I just curious, give me something else that you do, a tradition in your house getting ready for Christmas. Anybody, what else do you do? Put up a tree, put up lights. What else? Pardon me? A Moravian star. I am going to plead ignorance. What is a Moravian star? Oh, very nice. I thought it was a nationality. Okay. Cool. We put up a star. Advent calendar, right? And the rest of us don't do Christmas. A blessings jar. It's like the opposite of a swear jar. Okay, so that's every day of December. That's going to start soon then. All right. All right, some of you may have already picked up some of the groceries for the food that you're going to do. You started your preparations. Let me ask you a different question now. When you think of your common, ordinary, everyday cycle in your home, your schedule, what you do in and out, you know, Monday to Friday, do you do anything differently in your home if you're preparing for a guest as opposed to preparing for your family? Sure you do, right? Kind of redundant question. When you have guests coming, which is not a commentary on your family, it just you're more familiar with your family, right? When a guest comes, you do things a little bit differently. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third of the four Gospels. We're going to read from Luke this morning the same reference that was read for us this morning from the book of Mark, the introduction of John the Baptist and his declaration and his invitation. Luke, we're going to go from chapter, we're going to start reading at chapter 3, give you a quick background. The book of Luke in your Bible is a letter. In its original form, it was not meant as a section in the Bible. In its original form, it was a letter written from the person of Luke to a guy by the name of Theophilus. If you look at the very start of the book of Luke in your Bible, you'll find in the first few verses he says something like, you know, I've heard there's a lot of stories, and he's referring to the stories of Jesus, and he said, there's a lot of stories and a lot of information, and I thought it would be a good idea if I went and investigated this and found out some of the details and confirmed them and put them together for you, Theophilus, so that you could know and you could be certain about these stories. So before it was a book in your Bible, it was a letter. Next year, this is just a quick heads up. Next year in January, February, we're going to introduce the idea that before it was a nicely leather-bound book in your hand, or this morning, before it was a phone in your hand, before it was that, your Bible was a conglomeration of a whole lot of different writings that had no relation to each other in their circulation, except for the fact that they were telling the same story. And there's this huge process that went on between the time of a letter being written and a letter being written and a letter being written and a letter being written, and somehow they were knit together. And the early church fathers saw the consistency of them and saw the work of God in all of them, and they heard phrases in them like, Scripture is God-breathed. God brought this into our midst, and so the early church fathers said, we need to preserve a lot of these, because after we're gone, this word needs to be held in the hands of the people who are going to search after God. And it's called the canonization of Scripture, the process by which all these writings were brought together into our Bible. Next year, we're going to take a look at what that process was all about. The book of Luke in your Bible was a letter written to Theophilus that tells about the story of Jesus. In the first couple chapters, there's these central themes and major points that Luke makes. You'll see in one section of chapter 2, he talks about the birth of Jesus. He talks about Jesus as a little boy. He talks about some of Jesus' relatives and whatnot and the things that were happening around him. And then in chapter 3, he has the second major section of the letter. In Luke's letter, actually, the first section that has a focus is chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3 is the second section that he starts. He makes two very central points in chapters 3 and 4. One is that this person of Jesus that everybody's telling the stories about, he was fully human. And Luke makes that point by saying, here's his genealogy. Here's the people that he was related to. He said this person was tangible. You could go up and talk to him. You could meet him. You could sit and have lunch with him. He was a human person. And he also makes the point that he was, we came to realize after the fact, fully divinely appointed as the Son of God. So Luke's point in his early couple chapters are, Theophilus, as I tell you about this person, Jesus, look, I have evidence that I've gathered that says he was every bit as human as you and I, and I have evidence that I've gathered that says he was fully the presence of God. And I know that doesn't work in our head, Theophilus, but that's the state of who Jesus was. And so in chapter 3, he talks about John making this declaration about Jesus and what John was doing and where John was. The start of chapter 3 talks about in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And so Luke gives it a time and a location, and he says this is when. Like, we can actually go back and track it. We can mark certain things that were happening. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says this in talking about John. He went into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Does that bother anybody? Come on, I need all my really good Baptists to stand up and say, what? Wait a second. Let me read the phrase again. Come on, you Baptists. You guys, you are hardline Baptists. I want to hear from the devout Baptists. Listen to what John was doing. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When we invite people to come and be baptized, one of the things we often say when people are in the baptism tank is we will say something like this. The testimony you're about to hear this morning from this person is that they've committed their life and faith to Jesus Christ, and that what they're about to do does not forgive their sins. Baptism does not save them. We say that, we testify that, we actually teach that, and yet here's John preaching the repentance of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That has nothing to do with what I'm going to preach this morning. I just wanted to throw that out there to you, make you think. What's going on with John's baptism? Why is John called the Baptist? Because John's central point, the central reason for John's existence, was not baptism. The primary point of John was to be an announcer. He shouldn't be called John the Baptist. He should be called John the Announcer, or John the Introducer, or John the Town Crier, or something like that. And they're asking him about what he's all about and John's interaction with people. Jump down to verse 14 of the same chapter. Then the soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be the Christ. And John answered them by saying, "I baptize you with water." We understand that, and they would understand that. But then he says this, "But one more powerful than I will come, of whose thongs, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire." What world does that mean? The word baptize means to immerse. If you're standing at your kitchen sink doing dishes, you are baptizing your dishes. You take your dishes, you immerse it in the water, then you pull it back out. That's what the word literally means. Put it in, pull it out. So they understood what baptism with water means. They'd seen it. John was doing it. But he says, there's going to be one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If I had a choice, I'd pick water, please. John sounds a lot friendlier. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's got to be somebody in here. Who's used a winnowing fork? Oh, come on. Surely somebody who has a winnowing fork. Maybe you have not. Nobody? Bob, you must have seen one at some point, haven't you? A winnowing fork. Does anybody know what it is? Oh, I can make this up then. That's cool. Now, a winnowing fork, it's thrashing material, right? You put the fork in, you pick up the hay, and you shake it up. Yeah, you knew all along what it was. You just sat there and made me do it. The winnowing fork is what's used to separate the seed from the stem, right? And then eventually the chaff blows away, flipping the hay over and getting it down to the seed. That's what the winnowing fork does. So John says, there's going to be one who's going to come, and I can baptize you with water, but there's going to be one who's going to come. He's going to baptize you. He's going to immerse you into the Spirit of God, and he's going to use a fork to separate. The whole idea of winnowing and threshing is to separate what's useless from what's good. So he says, one is going to come, and this is what he's going to do. He's going to use the Spirit of God in your life to separate what is useless to you from what is actually to your benefit and what is good, the fruit in your life. It's a pretty ambiguous claim that John makes of what this person is going to do. But that's what he declares Jesus is going to do. Now go back again, chapter 3, back up to verse 4. I'm going to read this section of what he says. Chapter 3, verse 4. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all of mankind will see God's salvation." This is huge. This is big theoretical language that John is using. All of mankind will see God's salvation. It's both a joyful declaration and a celebration, and it's a warning of this awareness. God's coming into the world. John's place and his point and his ministry was this, to declare God is going to enter our sphere. God's going to somehow enter our place where we're at. And so in the same way that I might say to you, if you had a really, really important guest coming to your house this afternoon, you go home, you're probably going to do things differently than if you had nobody coming, right? John was saying there's a really, really important person coming. Does your preparation look different depending on who the guest is? You know, it's the answer, do you prepare differently for a guest? Well, yes, than I do than if we were just going to be home with the family. Does your preparation look different depending on who the guest is? Which I know is a dangerous question because you're thinking, I've invited someone for lunch today and I don't want them to think that. Yeah, it depends different. If I'm coming to your house, I'm guessing it's going to be a little bit than if I said, hey, the Prime Minister's coming to your house. Or maybe not. Maybe you and I, you're going to do the exact same meal for me that you would do for him. Here's the one thing you know. If the Prime Minister's coming to your house, you don't have to have Coke there. You don't have to. Okay, I just got to figure that out. What John is saying, listen, it's really important that we understand this. John is not saying to them, God is coming, prepare yourself. Because there's a difference. And it's really critical that we understand what he says. He's not saying prepare yourself. He's saying prepare the way. The phrase that he used, it's written in Luke in its original form in Greek. But the phrase that he used is actually borrowed from, it's taken from an old, an ancient Eastern phrase, which means level the street, level the path. The Oriental phrase was built around this idea that when royalty would come to local communities, when a king or the representative of the king came to the community, they would go out and make sure that the road into that community was well taken care of, so that as the king rides in on his carriage, he's not shaking all over the place, right? When people come to your house, one of the things you say when you welcome a guest is, how was your trip? How was the drive, right? And so the ancient Eastern philosophy, the saying was, if there's royalty, if there's someone important who is coming to your house or to your community, go out and make sure that the road in there is in good shape. It's one of the things they would do in preparing for a guest. If a guest is coming to your house from a fair distance, you usually give them directions, right? The Consulmans often have guests in their house, and I'm guessing on more than one occasion you've had to give people directions about how to find your place. And if there were guests coming and there was part of your road was torn up, you wouldn't give them directions to come through that way. You'd give them directions to come an easier way, right? You want to make the trip to your place the easiest way possible. If you lived in the city of London, you can't do that, but you would want to help people avoid the confusion or avoid the construction. Steve started this morning, first question when he said is, who had a God moment this week? We had a neat license plate and we have people come and visit. If I ask you that question, it's fascinating that you started with that, because it's deck for questions. Had any God moments this week? And when you ask that question, most of us think, well, I don't know, maybe. Not really. It's been a fairly normal week. I think we get more God moments than we realize. I think the reality is God probably touches into our world a lot more often than what we actually recognize. And if I said to you, Jesus said that his spirit would come when he had died and was risen again, and his disciples are all trying to figure out, how is this happening? And then he says, I'm not staying. I've come back from the dead, but I'm actually leaving. I'm going back to the Father, but I'm going to send another to you. And he described him this way. He said, when the Spirit comes, he's going to remind you of the things that I taught you. So he'll help you remember, and he'll help you sort it and sift it. He'll act as a counselor. He'll act as a guide. He'll act as a support for you. The word that he used in one of the passages is, the Greek word is paraclete. The paraclete literally means like when you plant a young tree in the ground, what do you usually do soon after you plant that tree? You drive a stake down beside it, and then you put a guide wire between the two. Because if the wind comes and pushes on that young tree, it needs something else to hold it into place. That's the paraclete. It's the same word that he used to describe the Holy Spirit. He would be a paraclete for you, standing beside you, holding you up when things get tough. He'll guide us in our thoughts. He'll lead us in our actions. He'll consistently rebuild us in our attitude and our character. This is the place and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, constantly working away at you. We sometimes mistakenly say, well, my conscience was bothering me. Your conscience never, never, never bothers you. Your conscience never, never bothers you, because by nature, your conscience always is going to encourage you to do what's selfish. That's called being human. The Holy Spirit bothers you. The Spirit of God speaks to you and says, you're a little bit out of step. You know this, right? And I get pretty good at tuning that out. Once I recognize the voice, I turn it, it becomes white noise until the Holy Spirit changes its tone. And then I hear it again. This is what the Spirit of God does. Let me ask you these questions. Have you experienced that when the presence of God somehow makes itself more tangible and evidential in your life? Maybe, I'll give you some examples. I have no idea if these are true for you, but maybe. Maybe in the midst of conflict with somebody, there's some relationship in your life and it's not quite right. It's out of sync, it's out of step, it's causing bitterness, it's causing hurt. But suddenly in the midst of that, somebody's heart is softened. You or the person you're in conflict with, suddenly the tone changes and you think, oh, there's an open door. Maybe there's some healing. That's a God moment. That's a God moment because the human nature, for every single one of us, I'm looking around the room and I think I get along with pretty much everybody in the room, but I know that we're all corrupted by the same problem. Selfish human nature, which says, when I get in conflict with you, Marianne, I'm just going to give you a heads up. When you and I find ourselves in conflict, That's actually how I had the sentence finished, right here. When I get in conflict with a person, I'm going to be pretty sure that conflict is going to go on as long as I'm sure I'm right. And you just keep pounding and pounding and pounding until all of a sudden someone's heart gets a little bit softer. That's a God moment, because it flies in the face of human nature. How about maybe it's this. You've had a time, you've had a day, you've had a moment, maybe you've had a season. Maybe it's been lasting weeks or months in which you say, I don't have the energy to do it. I don't have any reason to get out of bed for it. It's too heavy. It's too hard. Can't do it anymore. You're driven down to the ground. You really have nothing left to do it. And yet, somehow, you got through another day. That's a God moment. Because he says, in your weakness, when you're at your worst, that's when I'm going to show you my strength. So it's not just chance, it's not just happenstance, it's not just the circle of life. When we find ourselves at our worst and our weakest and our down, and we're still able to sustain the day and care for the people that we're supposed to care for and meet our responsibilities, that's a God moment. That's a God season, because he's doing exactly what he said he would do. If my own resources are depleted, yet somehow there's still enough, right? The widow's mite. She had nothing to give. She had nothing worthwhile to give. Bing. That's what I wanted to see. So when you're able to still give to something, whether it's white gift box, that's just tangible, that's money giving, but when you're able to give your attention, your time, your compassion, when you feel like I have no time or attention or compassion left in me, that's a God moment. That's God doing something in you that's beyond your resources. When you experience the blessing of peace and wellness, even though your circumstances are producing angst or stress or fear. On more than one occasion over the last few weeks, as I've gone in to visit with Wib, and he would say, this is frustrating, this is hard, this is it. And yet, a smile on his face, he would say, God's doing what he's doing. That's a God moment. And when you're in a place in your life when you're feeling, even though my circumstances should take the wind out of me, for some reason I have a sense of peace that I don't know, I didn't do it. I didn't generate it. I'm okay with this. This is a terrible circumstance, but I'm actually okay. I'm able to stand. Well, that's because that's a God moment. There's more of them than we note or we anticipate. You may have already begun to prepare for Christmas in practical, tangible ways. But I want us to consider for a moment that there may be something else completely different in our preparations. And I'm going to do so by asking this question. What path or roadway is there in your life that you need to level out in order to allow God to freely enter your world and speak salvation into your heart? And I said again, go ahead and put that up there for us. What path needs to be leveled out in order to allow God to freely enter your world and speak salvation into your heart? Pride. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you've built this little internal castle, and I'm going to accuse for a second, more so guys. I think guys, we struggle with this, because a strong man does not let things break down. So you'd be a man, and you'd be strong, and if it means you have to be secluded and have to be, you know, whatever, and pride builds up and says, don't show them any cracks. And maybe this morning, as I start to put it in these words, you realize you got to dismantle that castle. You got to take some of that apart and level that road out so that God can enter your world and speak peace into your heart. And as I say it, if that's you, you knew it before I said it. You know that. That this sense of pride and determination and strength, it's a facade, it's a house of cards. You got to knock it down. You got to level that road so God can speak into your heart. Maybe for you this morning it's anxiety. I am so knotted about my circumstances. I'm so knotted about our resources. I'm so knotted about my job, my family, this. I wake up on the first breath that I take, I can feel the knot. Maybe for you it's anxiety. And I got no room for God to come into my world and speak some type of peace or resolution or salvation, because this anxiety is there every waking moment. So maybe for you, that's the knotted, bumpy, terrible road is, I can't get this anxiety. maybe you got to level that road out. You got to take some effort. You got to deal with that. You got to bring it forward. It's not anxiety. It's not pride, Pastor Steve. It's anger. I can't get rid of the bitterness. I'm so ticked at that person. I'm so ticked at that circumstance, that series of events, that decision that was made, that whatever it was, and I can't get rid of it. It got tied around my shoulder, got tied around my neck. I'm just angry. It's angry or bitterness that has wreaked havoc on your heart. Maybe it's a matter of brokenness. These things, these circumstances, these people, these things bearing down on me, they've just been so hard, I just feel crushed by it. So I got to cry out for help. Maybe it's stubbornness. If you get the image in your mind that there's a route in which God wants to come into your world, enter into your world, like the road into a community that the royalty rides in on, like a pathway into a secret area. God wants to come into your world, but you picture, and you know that road is a mess. It's potholes, and it's hills, and it's valleys, and it's tree branches laying on, and there's a whole bunch of gunk in the way, and God's not going to force his way into your life. The text says, make ready the way so that God can enter. And you say, well, part of the mess on my road is my bitterness, and part of the mess on my road is my angst or my anger or my stubbornness or my pride. I'm going to ask you a different question now. Are you done with it? Don't you feel this morning, as I articulate and describe this mess of a pathway into your heart, these hurdles that are in front of God, God's not getting into my life because of da-da-da-da-da-da. Aren't you done with it? Don't you think maybe it's time to be done with it? Here's what's so ironic about this thing I'm describing, and I hope I'm doing it in a way that's helpful. These burdens, these hurdles, these messes that I put in the way so God can't speak freely into my life. It's my pride, my anger, whatever it is. I don't want them. Let me just speak for myself and see if I can articulate to you. Whether it's my pride or my anxiety or my fears or my bitterness or my... I don't want those things there. I don't want those things clouding up and messing up my life. But I don't work very hard to get rid of them. Isn't that ironic? If I said to you, God's looking for a way to whisper into your life, to enter smoothly into your world, and to bring his own peace, and to show you a peaceful pathway. And that's what he's trying to bring into your life. He's putting people around you. He's putting circumstances around you. He's bringing you messages in one way or the other. God wants to whisper into your life. Make it an easy route for him to get in. But you've probably got some stuff in the way of that. And maybe it's none of the things I've listed. If I said to you, do you really want to prevent God from doing that? My guess would be that most of us would say, no. I don't want to put stuff in the way of God speaking into my heart. But if I asked a different question, is there some of it there? And we were going to have a real raw moment of honesty. Most of us would say, yeah, there's junk that's in the way. Sure there is. It's my pride. It's my this, that, or whatever. It's I got gas. You know, who knows what. Hey, better him than you, right? Like, it was Chris Jr. We can excuse that. Yeah, I got crap in my life that's getting in the way of God actually speaking to me and, heaven forbid, changing who I am. Because there's my problem. I know by experience that when God wants to speak into my life, he probably wants to change me. And I'm getting quite satisfied with who I am. Just for the record, I am completely unsatisfied with who I am, and I hope you are too. Not me, you. God's looking to speak into our life. There's some stuff in the way. And I want to know if you're ready to be done with it. If you, I'm assuming everybody here has got a kitchen garbage can. And here's let me put a different picture. You had your kitchen garbage and the can was full. And you close that bag up. What do you do with that bag? Sorry, did someone say save it? Well, you're making my point for me. We take our kitchen garbage bag and we put it where? Outside. Because it is garbage. But if I said to you, the next time your kitchen garbage can fills up, you should tie it up and save it. Keep it. just take it out of the can so you can refill the can, but set it off to the side. You want to keep that. You'll leave here this morning thinking, there's a problem. Our pastor's lost his mind. No, you're not going to keep it because it's garbage. So there's a good reason you take it outside, because it stinks. Now, whatever is in your life that is preventing you from allowing God to enter your heart, speak softly and bring encouragement to you. Why do we want to keep that garbage? And we often want to keep the garbage, I want it, because it's too painful to get rid of it. It's going to cost us. If the hurdle that's in your way, if the mess on your road has to do with relationships and a breakdown of relationships and there's hurt, you know exactly what it's going to take to get rid of that garbage. You got to make a phone call. You got to reach out. And you're going to risk the fact that it's actually going to get worse before it gets better. So it's easier just to not do it. Which, by the way, is the equivalent of, I'll just keep the garbage. So, I want you to picture that there is a roadway into your heart in which God is going to speak. And he's looking to do this. And you know as well as I know that about my life, about your life, that pathway is not as smooth and level as it needs to be. These were not John's words. John was quoting, when he said this, from the book of Isaiah. And when Isaiah said it, it was in the context of the people of God who are in turmoil. Their whole world, if you can imagine, I know some people are already concerned, hey, in our society today, the Christian church is going to be decimated, it's going to be this. We're a long way from that. We have all kinds of privilege in our country and in our land. But they were at a place where it was all taken away from them. They were devastated. Their faith was not even allowed. And in the midst of that, in Isaiah chapter 40, if you turn to Isaiah 40, the first few words are, comfort for my people. I bring you a message of comfort. In the midst of the worst of your circumstances, there is a way. If you allow a way in for God, I will bring you peace. So as we head into the Christmas season, there's a principle here for us that I want us to remember. As you prepare for Christmas, as you prepare for guests coming to your house, anything you do over the next few weeks that is in some sense preparation, when you're doing it, I want you to think for yourself, I wonder if I'm also at the same time preparing a way for God to speak into my life. Because he will not force himself in. That's not who he is. God will bring you peace when you least expect it. God will bring you encouragement in ways you didn't know was coming. God will bring healing into your heart, and he will do all of that, but it's at our initiative that we make a way for him to enter our world.